So the passage that we're reading this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So, Lentz, I'll take a moment, and we're going to look straight up at the ceiling. All right, we've seen the ceiling, we see the lights up there. Now, what do you think a person would need if they were meant to change out one of those lights? A ladder, stairs, exactly. And our friend Parik here if you don't know Parik, he's right there in the back, tall Parik. Parik's a pretty handy guy. He can build things, he can repair things. He's pretty handy around a house or around a building. And so Parik knows that if he's going to get all the way up there, he's going to need a scissor lift. One of those raised platforms that go really high and you see workmen working on. So that's what he needs, and probably some of you were thinking about that, but what I pretty well guarantee is that nobody in here was thinking that what Parik needs is this. So now imagine, Parik is up on his lift, he's working on the lights, and I walk into the room with my stool, and I call up to Parik and I say, "Hey, if you're working up there, you're going to need one of these." Now, that would be a bit odd, because the lift gets all the way up to the ceiling, and you don't actually need a step stool once you're up there, do you? Now, this illustration is obviously a bit silly, but it's similar to the issue Paul writes about that we're looking at today. Paul doesn't write about ladder safety and proper use of equipment. What he writes about is the message of the gospel and what we can do when we face pressure to change our understanding of the gospel. Now, Parik, up on the lift, he's not going to have a lot of heartache dismissing me and my suggestion that he use my step stool. And this is the same thing that Paul wants for the Philippians. So what Paul's going to argue is the antidote for gospel distortion, it's right here in verse 1, the antidote for gospel distortion is to rejoice in the Lord. Now you might be thinking, how does rejoicing in the Lord, how does that help me stand firm in the gospel? And that's a fine question, I'm glad you asked, and we're going to follow along with Paul and see how he gets there. So earlier in Philippians, when we first hear about opposition to the Philippian Christians at the end of chapter 1, what it seems like is that opposition to the Philippian church is coming from the culturally Roman community of Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony founded by the Roman emperor, inhabited by Romans. And there are two things this morning that we want to remember about the Roman Empire. The first is the cult of emperor worship. The emperor is worshipped as a deity. And in fact, Nero, emperor at the time of this letter, he is worshipped as Lord and Savior. The second thing to remember is that Christianity is not an officially sanctioned religion in the empire. It's not allowed. So, with Christians in Philippi practicing an unsanctioned religion, worshiping a god other than the emperor, in fact referring to Jesus, not Nero, as Lord and Savior, it's not difficult to see where this opposition to the Philippian church might be coming from. And so, Paul has urged the church to stand firm against this outside pressure. Now, in the passage today, Paul writes to the church, urging them to stand firm. Again, only here, the pressure isn't from the culture around to conform to cultural norms. Paul's concern for the Philippian church is to stand firm in the gospel, the message of the gospel. The pressure is coming from other teachings, false teachings. And this teaching is that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, plus something else, is what's required to truly be a Christian. Now, we're not immune to this pressure today. Aren't we pressured or even tempted to add something to the gospel in our own lives? Now, we don't necessarily face the same temptation as what's here in Philippians in the sense of what Paul is specifically writing about. Paul writes against the teaching that to be a Christian, you must follow Jewish laws and customs. Although that false teaching still does exist today, it's probably not what most of us are facing. For myself, the false gospel I'm tempted by is not that I must do something to earn salvation, but that I need to somehow pay God back through good deeds for what he's done for me. What kind of false gospel are you tempted to give into? Maybe you believe you need to earn God's favor. You've already placed your faith in Jesus, but you still need to earn his favor anyway. Or maybe you've caught yourself saying to yourself or saying to someone else, you should do X, Y, Z, fill in the blank, good deed. You should do this because then you'll earn a blessing from God. Maybe you believe that if you read your Bible, come to church, and say your prayers, that will be just enough to tip the scale in your favor. Now, I'm saying maybe you believe these things, and probably a lot of you are sitting here thinking, well, I don't believe any of that. Well, neither do I. Probably neither do most of us. But if this was an exam, if we were taking a test and these were questions on the test, we'd probably get these answers right. So we know this in our minds, but what we believe in our hearts, the way that we actually interact with God, oftentimes can be different than our head knowledge, and is oftentimes different than the true gospel. So what do we do about this? How do we stand firm in the true gospel when we're tempted to gospel distortion? So, let's see what God has to say about this. The false teaching Paul writes to the Philippians about is a false gospel of works, a false gospel of deeds. So in the story of the Bible, when we look at the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God is gathering a people to himself, a people that know him and a people that love him. And through Jesus, entering into this true family of God couldn't be more simple. I put my faith in Christ when I was 11 years old. I didn't have to do anything. There wasn't any special knowledge that I needed. It was an act of faith. And forever, I am considered righteous before God, not because of what I did, but because of what Jesus did. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, I had the opportunity to accept Jesus' forgiveness. And now when God sees me, he sees not my sin, not my righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. That's what God sees. And now I will be with him here in this life and forever in the next life. So this false message says that in order to truly become a part of God's people, not only do you put your faith in Christ, but you also must live as though you are Jewish, observing all the Jewish laws and customs. And this isn't the first time that Paul has encountered this false teaching, and it's not the first time the Philippians have encountered this before, and we see that because almost the first thing Paul writes is that he's written to them about this before. So this is old news for the Philippians, and to be honest, we're not really sure why it's come up again this time. There's a lot of theories, and we don't know for sure, but the best theory is this. Because of persecution and opposition to the church in Philippi, because the Philippian Christians don't participate in emperor worship, and because the Christian religion isn't protected by the empire, it could be the idea of becoming Jewish while also being Christian becomes an attractive option. Because Judaism is a sanctioned religion, so becoming Jewish might solve half of the problem. By becoming Jewish, we could have some sort of protected status. Now, I hope we're thinking about our own lives and our own temptations this morning, the temptations we might have to distort the gospel message. And maybe, like the examples earlier, maybe you're not tempted to earn God's favor, and we certainly aren't being persecuted in Galway in 2024, but maybe there's something else. Maybe there's social pressure that tempts you to soften the gospel message. Maybe at your work, at your club, in your family, with your friends, at your school, maybe you're tired of standing out, of being the odd one, and so you have a temptation to adapt the gospel to something more acceptable to your surroundings. And what Paul says about this right here in verse 2, Paul says, look out. Look out. Look out for the dogs, the evildoers, and those that mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision. So beginning with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis, the physical outward sign of being Jewish, of being a part of God's chosen people, for a man anyways, is circumcision. So part of this false teaching to truly become a part of God's people that you have to follow the law, this includes circumcision for those who are not already circumcised, meaning those who haven't been born as Jews. All you got to do is remove a little bit of flesh. And to this, Paul says, no, beware of this false teaching because we are the circumcision, meaning we already are the true people of God. And he says this, looking at verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul writes to the Philippians to tell them we already are true Christians because our glory, meaning our boast is in Jesus. Our confidence is in Jesus and the free gift of salvation through him, not in deeds that we do. And from this point on, Paul goes on to write from his own life experience. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh, but I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul is saying, we already are the true people of God, but in any case, if living as a Jew is the game you want to play, I can beat you there. So, admittedly, verses 4 to 6 can be a bit confusing because at first look, it does seem like Paul is boasting about his status and his accomplishments as a Jew. But he isn't boasting. Here, Paul presents his list of honors, and then he turns it upside down, and we see that it's really a wall of shame. So, it's as if, we're going to look at this like, it's as if he's asking a series of rhetorical questions and then answering them. So he asks, do you think circumcision now will get you favor with God? Well, I was circumcised when I was born. Do you think He asks, do you think that converting to Judaism will get you favor with God? Well, I was born a Jew. Do you think your enthusiasm for Jewish laws and customs will get you favor with God? I was a Pharisee, elite among Jews. He asks, do you think you're zealous for the law and for Jewish customs? I was the feared persecutor of the church. That's how zealous I was. Do you think you want to live righteously according to the Jewish law? And Paul answers, I did that, and according to the law, I was blameless. So when it comes to righteousness according to Jewish law, Paul is the best of the best. And yet, what does Paul think about all of this status and accomplishment? He says, if you're going for status and deeds as the basis of your standing before God, I've done it all and more. But in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Every gain, every confidence I had from the status of my birth to my accomplishments as a Pharisee, this confidence that was the basis of my knowledge of God is loss when it comes to really knowing God. And what's more than that, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Everything is loss compared to knowing Jesus. All things are considered rubbish. This could also be like dog poo, filth, what you find in the gutter. All of this is rubbish compared to the incalculable gain that is knowing Jesus. Many years before writing this letter, Paul was on a journey, and he was confronted by a voice. The voice says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you, Lord? And the voice responds, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. In this story, Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the best of the best, the persecutor of the church, enemy of God, he's traveling to Damascus with punishment on his mind, punishment of the church and murder. This is what he has in mind. But he puts his faith in Jesus and he's saved. Everything he knew and held dear, his religion, the honors of being a Pharisee, none of that matters now that he truly knows God. Now, it's important to note some things that Paul is not saying here. Paul isn't anti-Jew. Paul is Jewish, and in a different letter, he writes of his wish to be cursed if that meant his Jewish brothers and sisters would be saved. And Paul's not anti-good works. He's not anti-good deeds. There are many good works and good deeds that Paul does and that he advocates for. What Paul is against is the idea that any of these things or any other things could be considered a way of being righteous or being justified before God. So, for example, at this church, we observe two ordinances, or you might think sacraments. We observe two ordinances, baptism and communion. We observe baptism and communion because we're told to in Scripture, but these things, they don't contribute to our righteousness or our justification. Baptism is a public sign that a person is a Christian. And communion is an act that Christians in a church do together to remember Christ together and to signify that they're still in Christ. So Paul is for baptism. Paul is for communion. What Paul would be against is the idea that baptism or communion in some way contribute to our righteousness before God. And this is what Paul is writing to the Philippians. In verse 8, he says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Our righteousness, true righteousness, comes from God through faith. When Paul is converted in Damascus, he experiences for the first time true right standing before God, true right standing that comes from God, true right standing through faith in God. And now Paul is free. He is free from the burden of sin. He is free from the burden of following the Jewish law. And all this he's received freely from God, not because of good things in his life, in spite of the sin in his life. All is forgiven, and all else that was important falls away in comparison. And so this is what Paul means when he writes of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All things fall away in comparison. And then he gives an additional reason for this surpassing worth here in the last two verses, in verses 10 and 11. Paul's enthusiasm is that he's found in Christ having true right standing before God, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So everything Paul writes here comes like under the heading of knowing Christ Jesus. So if we look in verse 8, Paul writes of a present knowing Christ Jesus. But in verses 10 and 11, the view shifts from the present to the future knowing Christ Jesus. See, when we're converted, we know Jesus now, and we have true knowledge of Jesus now, but there's a future aspect to our knowing Jesus. We know Jesus now, but we don't know him fully. If you're in Christ, there's future for you that you have with Jesus, which has not yet been fully realized. And that happens after death and resurrection. And so this future view is why Paul can say with joy that all things are rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He isn't only looking to his present circumstance, he's looking to the future. Being in Christ, Paul knows, in a general sense, what the future holds for him. Compared to the future with Christ, all things pale in comparison. Status, accomplishment, even present suffering and death. Paul's earthly experience has gone from knowing about God to knowing God. And he can only imagine what the future holds for when he will be with Christ Jesus, his Lord, for eternity. So, one question for you. Do you know about Jesus, or do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, I'd like to suggest that you consider him and what it might mean for you to give your life to him, like Paul. If this is you today and you're interested to know more about what this means, you can come after and you can talk to me, you can talk to Jason, you can talk to Park. For those of us that know Jesus, we still have this question, this outstanding question from the beginning. How do we stand firm in the gospel when we are tempted to some gospel distortion? So the answer here, in the example that Paul has given us from his life, is that we look to the future. The message for today is to stand firm in the gospel. We look forward to what our future with Christ will be like. And that draws us into worship. We praise God for what he has done for us. We worship God for who he is. And this is what it means to rejoice in the Lord. For Paul, he looks forward in order to live now, and we should do the same. When we're tempted to earn God's favor, we can look forward to the life we have with him in heaven, and we realize we already have right standing that comes from God. We don't have to earn it. When we're tempted to soften the message of the gospel to make it more acceptable to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, we can look forward Social awkwardness and social suffering, not great. It's not like what I'm saying here is going to make it easy. But if we consider life with Christ in heaven, we can have courage now. And it's not like this means that if I think about what Christ has done for me and my future with him, it's not going to make my struggles that I have today disappear or even be easy. The way that it works is I look to Jesus, what he's done for me, that Jesus has made me his own in spite of my sin. And this takes me up to verse 1, the first thing that Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. And rejoice, it doesn't mean to be happy or, you know what, just have a good attitude about your suffering. It's not a feeling, it's an action or an activity. Considering what Christ has done and will do leads me to worship. And again, this rejoicing, it's not like a generic joy or a contented feeling. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. I might have the same sentence written down here a couple times. Anyways, what we're going to do is we're going to rejoice in the Lord and allow ourselves to be drawn into praise and worship of who God is, what he does, what he's done for us, and the love that he has for us. And this, rejoice in the Lord, this is Paul's safeguard against false teaching. A suggested reading for you this week could be the psalm that Dara read this morning, Psalm 40. David writes about what God has done for him. And we can see when we read it how David's view of God and God's future for him brings David to praise, to worship, and to rejoicing in the Lord in the present, in his present. You could also read about Paul's conversion. It's the first half or so of Acts chapter 9, and it could be an interesting read to read about Paul's story of placing his faith in Jesus and then read the passage again from today. See for yourself how God changes Paul's life and how Paul lives after his conversion, knowing what he knows about the future. So if you're here this morning and you've been feeling the pressure to take on a distortion of the gospel, if you're feeling pressure to compromise the gospel message, please know there's nothing worthwhile down that road. If this is your temptation this morning, please know you aren't in this struggle alone. This is why we meet together, to encourage one another to stand firm. So let's stand firm together, praise Jesus, worship Jesus. Together, let's rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. The incalculable gift that you've given us, that we can know you, that we can be brought into right relationship with you, that we can know you now and that we have eternity to spend with you in the future. Lord, we praise your name. We say continually, great is the Lord. God, work in us to conform us to your image. Work in us to have courage to stand firm in your gospel, in the message of your salvation. Help us to be light in the darkness in the places that we go this week. These things we pray in your name. Amen.